Genesis chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Lord, we turn to you once again asking for help in studying about how to worship you. Father, there are, as we've gone week by week here, each week it seems like there's another piece of the puzzle that becomes clear in my mind, and I'm starting to get a better and better picture of the whole. And I ask this morning, Lord, that this piece, that you would use your word and your spirit this morning that to put in place a big piece in our understanding, that we as a church would make strides this morning in our improvements of our worship, and that you would honor yourself and bring glory to your name through this church as a result of what we learned this morning. And so, Father, teach us by your Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I had to summarize the whole Bible in just two words, it would be, worship God. That is the eternal gospel. Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. He said in a loud voice, worship Him who made the heavens and the earth. That's the summary of the gospel. Worship God. The angels were saying that at the creation, Job 38, when God created everything, the very beginning, as far back as we're permitted to see, they're singing God's praises. And on the other direction, the other extreme, the end of the book of Revelation, on into eternity future, we hear resounding through heaven the praises of the Lord God. From beginning to end, worship, worship. And nothing is more important than worship. So we've been doing a detailed study in the last several weeks of not just worship in general, but specifically the most focused and intentional time of worship, which is this time, the gathering of the saints on the corporate gathering of saints on the Lord's Day, to the time of praise. And so we're trying to model our worship after the worship in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We've been going through those chapters verse by verse. And so far we've seen the various elements of worship. We started with the verbal aspect, the actual lyrics and the content of the worship. Then last week we saw the physical aspect of worship with the kneeling and the bowing and the raising the hands and all that. 24 elders hit the deck before the throne, on the ground, which, by the way, happens a half a dozen different times in the book of Revelation. Those 24 elders go down on the ground. So I hope you don't find physical expressions in worship to be a distraction. If you do, you will be distracted for all eternity because that's the way they roll up in heaven. So we've seen the verbal component, we've seen the physical component, but at the end of verse 10 in Revelation chapter 4, we find one more component of true worship, an essential component. Verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down, and then it says, they lay their crowns before the throne. They offer God their crowns. Now, why do they do that? Why do they give them their crowns? And why does God want us to know that they do that? Why is that recorded in Scripture? What is that supposed to teach us about worship? It teaches us a principle that we see from beginning to end in God's Word about worship. And that is this. Worship involves giving gifts to God. We honor God by giving Him things that are valuable to us. We give Him gifts. And there's two ways to give God a gift. You can do it directly or indirectly. We give to God indirectly when we give to needy people in His name, because of Him. In order to honor Him, we give to people in need. Matthew 25, Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me, so that when we help those in need, indirectly we're giving to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, that's worship. You give to somebody because of the Lord's love for that person, that's worship. You're indirectly giving to God. 2 Corinthians 9:12, the Corinthians' gift to the poor church in Jerusalem that they were gathering together is called liturgia, which comes, this related to our word litruo that we found last week, the word for worship. It's a worship service, giving this gift. Remember what the angel told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. It's worship. This is why we have a benevolence fund at Agape. If you write and you put money in the box and you write on there on your check benevolence, it doesn't go into the general fund. It goes into a completely different fund that is only used to help people in need. We do that because giving to God indirectly by helping those in need is an essential component of worship. But giving to God directly is also an essential component of worship. And I'm talking about giving that doesn't go to feed the hungry. It doesn't seem to have, we don't have any other purpose in mind for it. It's not accomplishing another end. It's just simply an expression of love to God. That kind of giving is also essential. Matthew 26, a woman is worshiping Jesus and she pours out expensive perfume on His head as worship. Matthew 26:8. When the disciples saw this, they were angry. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. So they think now all this giving to the Lord should be the indirect kind where you help the poor with it. This is a waste. Verse 10, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. This is not a waste. Just lavishly expressing love to the Lord, not a waste. So giving gifts to God, both directly and indirectly, is an essential component of worship. And you see this everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere there's worship, there's giving. You see it in the book of Revelation, as we saw, the ultimate worship service in heaven when they're laying their crowns before the throne. You see it in the epistles where we're told to, instructed about giving to the church. We see it in Jesus' teaching when He says, give to God that which is God's. Even at Jesus' birth, we go all the way back to when He was born. The first time the word worship is ever connected with Jesus after His birth is when the Magi came. And they came with gifts. There's no account, when they came to worship, there's no account of them singing any songs or praying any prayers or shouting or anything like that. Just bowing and giving gifts. And before that, even you go back before Jesus, in the Old Testament time, in the Old Testament Mosaic law, God commanded all kinds of offerings and gifts to be a part of their corporate worship. And even before that, go all the way back to the very beginning that Jeff just read in Genesis 4. The first two human beings born into this world. And we see them giving gifts to God. The entire account of Cain and Abel is an account of gifts that they gave to God and God's response. That's the whole story. Genesis 4:3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So the very first thing that happens in human history after the fall is people come and give something of value to God in worship. Worship is all about honoring God, and one of the most important ways to honor Him is to give Him gifts that are precious to you. Which is why we have offering boxes in our sanctuary, our place of worship, and not somewhere else. And it's why we always have a box right up front on the communion table. That's an appropriate place for it, right there along the communion elements, because it's offering God gifts is this very sacred, very holy portion of our corporate worship. In fact, lately I've just been thinking about this. I've been thinking about how we do it here. Typically what we do is just, we don't have a time during the praise time for giving. We just drop our gifts in a box on the way out. We keep them by the doors and just after the benediction, after everything, just it almost seems like an afterthought. We're not making much of it. And as I've been studying in Scripture this week about how important it is in God's Word, I'm wondering if we should maybe change things a little bit, the way we do this, to make more of this. I'm not sure exactly how to do it. And I'll have to give that some thought. But we don't want it to be an afterthought. We don't want anybody to think, oh, this is just the way we fund the church. We want this to be part of our worship. Because that's an essential component. All the way from the beginning, the very first actions of human beings where gifts are offered. But the amazing thing about the first time it happened with Cain and Abel is God rejects one of their gifts. It's amazing if you think about it. I mean, just imagine like the 24 elders, one of the 24 elders lays his crown at the feet of God in worship, and the Lord gets off his throne, goes over, picks up that crown, hands it back to the elder, says, take this, get out of here, take your crown with you, and don't come back. I mean, that doesn't happen to any of the 24 elders, but it happened to Cain. And it happens to millions of other worshipers. God does not accept all offerings. He does not accept all worship. And if God rejects your offering, it means He's rejecting you as a person. Whatever God thinks of your offering is the same thing He thinks of you as a person. Look at verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. Cain is the prototype of all lost humanity, and Abel is the prototype of saved humanity. Both make an offering, only one is accepted. So there's a lot at stake in this matter. The honor of God is at stake, and your acceptance or rejection in God's sight is at stake. So, what can we do to make sure our gifts are acceptable in His sight, and that God is honored instead of dishonored by our giving? What went wrong with Cain's gift? What was so great about Abel's gift? Well, there are two places in Scripture that give us an answer to that. One is Genesis 4 itself. The other is in Hebrews 11. So let's look at Hebrews 11 first, and then we'll go back to Genesis 4. Keep your thumb in Genesis 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And by faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. So you can sum up the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering in one single word. Faith. That's what made it acceptable. Faith. Abel's gift came from a heart of faith. Cain's didn't. And that should be no surprise to anybody. We understand that by now. Everything in the Christian life is by faith, right? That's what makes anything acceptable to God. He's pleased by faith, including worship. It's faith that pleases Him. And that's why Abel's offering was accepted. It was offered in faith. But how could we have ever known that from just looking at Genesis 4? I mean, the word faith never appears in Genesis 4. Well, let's go back to Genesis 4 and take a look. See what the text itself says about the difference between Cain's and Abel's offerings. Verse 3, Genesis 4, 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. So Abel, it was the fat portions, that refers to the choicest parts of the animal, contrary to what maybe you've been taught. The fat portions are the best portions. Abel, he gave the first and the best. First and the best. There's nothing special about Cain's offering. It's just, he just gave some. Just some of his crop. The evidence that shows Abel's faith in his gift is the fact that he gave the first and the best. First and the best. Cain didn't. So when you put a gift in one of these offering boxes, what is it that makes that gift acceptable to the Lord and pleasing to the Lord? Number one, it has to come from a heart of faith. And if it comes from a heart of faith, it will be your first and best. First and best. Now, first, Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth. If you want to be a wise, a money guru, a wizard of investment, this is wisdom. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. First fruits just simply means you give to God first. The beginning, the first money you get. Before you pay any bills, before you set aside any money for retirement or for your kids' education or anything like that, before you take anything for yourself or anything else, you give to God. Right off the top. And when you do that, it is an expression of faith in God, because you cannot do that. You can't give to God first unless you trust Him to take care of you, right? Because otherwise you're going to be afraid to do it. People without faith make sure that they can pay all their bills first. They make sure everything's squared away first. Then they give to God some of the leftovers. But faith gives first to God, even if the money is tight and you don't know how you're going to pay your bills. That's because the whole point is to trust God to take care of you. We don't give God money because He needs something. He doesn't need anything. We don't give God things He needs. We give God things that we need. We give Him what we need so that, as a statement, that we trust Him to provide for us. And also, we give Him what we need to honor Him as our highest and first priority. You know, sometimes people ask me, gross or net? You know, before taxes or after taxes? When you're calculating your giving. My answer to that is simple. It depends on which is your first priority, God or Uncle Sam. Wherever your first allegiance is, give first to that. And not just first, but your best. Your first and your best. Remember last week we found that the word honor has to do with value, right? It's the word for value. You honor God by showcasing His worth. This is how much God is worth. And one way to do that is by giving Him expensive gifts, gifts that are an expression of His worth, by saying, God, You are worth more to me than these treasures are. And so the treasures have to be worth something to you for that to mean anything. So we honor God by giving Him that which is costly. 2 Samuel 24:24, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Somebody wanted to donate the thing to him and he said, no, I'm not going to receive it. I'm paying for this because I don't want to offer Him something that cost me nothing. When the Magi worshiped, they came and they gave gifts fit for a king. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, expensive gifts for a king. The 24 elders gave their crowns. Now, if that doesn't strike you as a big deal, crowns, just ask yourself, how much do you suppose those crowns are worth? You gotta understand, these are not like cardboard Burger King, you know, kids' meal crown, right? This is, where did the rulers of heaven get these crowns? I mean, they just pick them up off eBay, or where did they get these? Those crowns were placed on their heads by the very King of Heaven Himself when He made them rulers. Can you imagine what those crowns mean to them, to those elders? When they surrender these crowns, it's not just that they're giving up a certain number of ounces of gold or some kind of monetary value. The value of these crowns comes from what the crown means. You know, some things are a bigger gift because of what they mean to you. I remember a woman came to church once and she was in tears because she had lost her wedding ring and they were kind of struggling and she didn't have any money to replace this ring. And another woman in the church talked to her husband, agreed with her husband that they wanted to give this woman her wedding ring to replace the one that the woman had lost. Now, that's quite a gift, right? I mean, it would be one thing to just buy her another ring, but to give your own wedding ring to someone is a greater gift because wedding rings mean something. And if a wedding ring means something, these crowns really mean something. A lot more than a wedding ring. These elders are surrendering what had to have been their most prized possession. Symbolically, they're surrendering their very royalty, their whole position in heaven. They lay their crowns down at the feet of the Lord. Worship involves giving. Giving to the Lord. And not just giving, but giving something precious. Something of great worth to you. God doesn't profit from getting crowns, right? He doesn't need crowns. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need lambs or goats or fat portions. If God needed lamb fat, if He were concerned about lamb fat, He could create galaxies of lamb fat, right? He doesn't need that. He doesn't need anything. The issue is not what God needing something. The issue is what is the gift worth, not to God, but to you. Suppose there's a poor man, he's working minimum wage, and he just, he works overtime, sells his golf club, scrimps and scrapes and everything, so that he can give his fiance $1,000 engagement ring. And then you got another guy who's a billionaire, and he gets his fiance a $2,000 ring. Which woman is more honored? That second woman might be actually dishonored. She might be insulted. Billionaire and I get a $2,000 ring. The first woman is the one who's honored because of what it cost that man. God will not be dishonored by accepting gifts that cost you nothing. He will accept the $1,000 ring from the first man. He will not accept that $2,000 ring from the second man. In the Old Testament, God commanded all kinds of different gifts. One of them was the tithe. The word tithe means 10%. 10%, all the people, no matter rich or poor, all the people in Israel were required to give the first 10% of all their income to the Lord to support the priests. But on top of that, there were other offerings, and one of them was a free will offering. If you want, you could give a free will offering. It wasn't required. There was no obligation to do that. But if you wanted, and there's no specified amount or percentage of the free will offering, you could just give. Whatever was in your heart to give, you gave. That's the free will offering. And so you might expect with the free will offering that it could be any amount, right? Any amount would do it because you've already given the 10% and all the other offerings and now this is just extra above and beyond, so it wouldn't really matter how much it was, you would think. That's not the case. Deuteronomy 16:10. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a free will offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. A free will offering was not allowed to be just any amount. It had to be proportional to your income. The purpose of giving to God is to honor Him, but it doesn't honor Him if we just give Him our scraps and leftovers. We have to give Him something precious. Leviticus 22:21. When anyone brings an offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a free will offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Even if it's a free will offering, you can't give God some lame, cheap, sorry gift. It has to be in proportion to income. And we see the same principle in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. You see, the issue is never with God. It's never the amount. It's always the percentage. When Jesus saw the woman in the temple and she put her last penny in the offering, he said she gave more than all these other people because God, he's not concerned with amounts. He's concerned with percentages and she gave 100%. The issue is percentage, but then we have this question, what percentage? I mean, what kind of percentage is considered commensurate with my income? Well, in the Old Testament Mosaic Law, it was 10%. God commanded 10%. Before the Mosaic Law, before Israel even existed, Abraham gave God 10%. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob gave God 10%. And Jesus in Matthew 23:23 seems to affirm the number of the 10% figure. So 10% seems to stand out. It just seems to emerge as the number. It took 10% of the people's income in the Old Testament to support the priesthood. Stands to reason it would take about that same amount to support the pastoral ministry in New Testament times. 10% is a good figure. It's a large enough, it's interesting, it's a large enough amount to where it's costly. You feel it, right? You feel it. But it's not crippling financially. It's nowhere near what the government takes in taxes, for example. If the poorest Israelite could honor God with 10% of his income, it seems like we who live in one of the wealthiest cultures ever in human history could do at least that amount, right? So it seems like it's a starting place. And I know there are people who are struggling financially and they can't pay their bills and they say, look, I can't give the Lord that. I can't give 10% to the Lord. I can't afford it. They don't think they can trust God to take care of their needs enough so they can honor Him with their first fruits, so they give nothing. And they struggle and they struggle and struggle. And in many cases, I think the Lord allows some of them to continue to struggle because of the very fact that they don't trust Him enough to take care of their needs if they give of their first fruits. They aren't being faithful with little, so He's not going to entrust them with much. Why would He? If God wants His gifts and His graces to be spread around, He's not going to put them in the hands of somebody who's going to hoard it. Somebody once said, raise your giving to match your income, lest God reduce your income to match your giving. If you're giving 2%, maybe you'll just lower your income so that ends up being 10%. And there are others who won't tithe not because they're so poor, but because they're so rich. They're too wealthy. I heard one guy, I was talking to his pastor, he said, you have any idea how much money I make? If I gave 10% of my income, you know how much money that would be? I can't give that. To which the pastor said, okay, I'll pray for you, brother, that this year the Lord will help you earn a lot less money so that you can afford to tithe. If 10% of your income seems like a huge amount, then bless God that you make so much money that just one-tenth of it is still a huge amount. And you say, oh, that's not me. My income is tiny. Well, if it's tiny, then one-tenth of it is really tiny, so it shouldn't be a problem. Now, I should hasten to add that 10% is never explicitly commanded in the New Testament. However, giving according to your income is. And I think it's safe to say that if you're giving 2% or 1% or 0, you're not giving according to your means. You're not obeying the principle of giving according to your means. And I'm not saying this to increase our offerings. I hope you understand that. That is not my purpose. If we have a financial crisis at this church, I don't address it through preaching. I address it through prayer. I just tell you, we need money, let's ask the Lord, and we pray, and the Lord provides. That's the way we deal with financial crisis here. That's not what this is. My concern in this sermon is not fundraising. I do not preach for the purpose of fundraising. My purpose in this is worship raising. My goal is not to increase our giving, it's to increase our worship. I just want the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored, to be supremely honored by this church, and for there to be nothing that dishonors Him. And that's what God wants too, which is why instead of giving us a dollar figure, He says, 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Frightening commentary on our worship if God says, look, just give whatever's in your heart. However much love you have in your heart, just express that through giving. And you say, oh, okay, God, here's a dollar. Here's 2%. One symptom of a heart that doesn't really love God is when your worship stops short of anything that's going to actually cost you money. You know, when these people say, well, I'll sing, I'll pray, I'll fellowship, I'll pitch in with work, I'll take communion, I'll listen to the sermon, but as just as long as it doesn't cost me any money. The person that says that, it's questionable whether that's coming from an actual worshiping heart. Because in Luke 3, when John the Baptist, you know, they asked John the Baptist, how do we know for sure if our repentance is real and genuine? And he said, well, let me give you some examples. And all three of his examples had to do with money. Every example, which is interesting because they didn't ask him anything about money. But all his examples of true conversion had to do with money because he knew, John the Baptist knew, that phony faith is immediately exposed as soon as it hits your checkbook. That's the point where you say, oh, okay, I admit, I'm not that into this. Remember when Jesus saw Zacchaeus and he said, truly salvation has come into this house. In Luke 19, what was it that made Jesus say that about Zacchaeus? It was when Zacchaeus returned all the money that he had stolen plus four times more. And Jesus said, there's a truly converted man. Luke wants you to know on the day of Pentecost that these people were for real. So he talks about their sharing and their giving in Acts 2. He wants you to know that the magicians in the city of Ephesus were genuinely, truly saved. And so he gives you a dollar figure of telling you how much the occultist paraphernalia they burned in Acts 19. This is how you can tell genuine faith. And I know this is hard for some of you because you weren't raised this way. It's just the idea of giving 10% of your income or any significant percentage of your income to the Lord every week. You've never done that before. So it's hard. Those of us who have been raised this way, we've been doing this since you were a kid. It's not that big a deal. In fact, this is one of the reasons why it's so important that we teach this to our kids. Teach our kids how to give to the Lord. You know, one regret I have with my parenting, the way I raised my kids, if I had to do over that, I'd do different, is I wish I would have given them an allowance so that this would have been easier to teach them. Because I never gave them an allowance, and so anytime they had income, it was so infrequent that it was hard to establish this as a pattern. I wish I would have every week given, and I think that this is wise to do this with your kid. Give them an allowance, and it doesn't have to be anything more than you can afford, even if it's just a dollar. Every week you give them 10 dimes. And so they can take one of those, nine of them, and give them to their own piggy bank, and one of them in an envelope for the Lord. This is what I'm giving Jesus. And they come to church, and they come to the offering box, and they pray, and they drop it in there, and it's worship. This is such a wonderful truth, this principle, that we can honor Him by that which is valuable to us. The reason that's such a wonderful truth is because it allows every single soul in this room the same ability to honor God through giving. Rich people don't have any advantage over the poor people, right? We can all give a certain percentage. If God were in need of money, then the main issue would be the dollar amount would be the main issue. But since He cares not at all about money, but only about honor, then the issue is never the dollar total. The issue is the value of the gift to you, which is a percentage of your income. It's a wonderful truth. It's a great thing because it doesn't matter how much you make. No matter how much you make, you have the same ability to honor God with your money as anybody else. The Macedonian churches in all of Scripture, who honored more in their giving than the Macedonian churches? I mean, they're praised. Chapters devoted to how wonderful they were in their giving. And they gave out of desperate poverty. It couldn't have been very much money because they were desperately poor. And yet, even in their desperate poverty, they couldn't wait to give. They couldn't wait because if you ever understand what an amazing privilege it is to be able to honor God, and you understand also the rewards involved, that He promises reward if you give, and you understand the great, massive, eternal works that He's going to do in His kingdom forever through your gift, the opportunity to participate in all that is just going to seem too good to be true. When the people of Israel donated their free will offerings to the building of the temple, and then they announced the final figure, this is how much money came in, they were blown away, and they said this, 1 Chronicles 29:14, who are we that we should be allowed to give this much? I mean, they just didn't feel worthy. They felt unworthy of having that big a role in something so massive that the Lord was doing as building the temple. And that project, the building of the Old Testament temple, was nothing compared to what He's doing in the church. Nothing. One interesting thing I found when I was studying in the Old Testament about the free will offering is that the free will offerings were always connected in Scripture to building projects. Almost always. That's how they funded the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 35 and the temple later on. In fact, in Exodus 35, it was only the free will offering that was allowed to be used for the building of the tabernacle. Just free will offerings. 8 times in that chapter it's repeated. Just the willing, only the willing are to give to this. God wanted a magnificent tabernacle with lots of gold and all kinds of ornate things, but He wanted it to be especially holy. He wanted this building to be especially holy, and evidently it's more holy if it's built out of the sincere desires of the people's heart who want to give freely to that rather than out of mere compliance to a command. God could have just given a command. Just everybody, you know, he did that with the tithe and a bunch of other things. He could have said, okay, everybody has to pitch in this amount towards the temple, and they could have obeyed, and there it would have been. But instead, he says, nope, I want the whole thing to be built 100% off free will offerings. And then, 1,000 years later, in the book of Ezra, you see the exact same thing. All in the building of the temple this time. All free will offerings. At least a half a dozen times in the book of Ezra, it said only free will offerings. Free will offerings to build this place. I find it fascinating that the willingness of the people who contributed to the building, that contributed to the holiness of the building. The fact that it was free will offerings. That makes me excited about this building. I mean, we are currently in the process of purchasing this building. Andrew's meeting with some folks here this next week, and we're working on this, and we're about to purchase this building, which means this will be a holy building because it was purchased 100% with money that was just freely, willingly, joyfully offered by the saints without any coercion or anything like that. And so this place, this building is just going to stand here on this property as a constant, ongoing testimony to the love that God's people have for Him and His worthiness to be honored by them. This is why God loves a cheerful giver. Which brings me to the last point of this sermon. For a gift, when you put a gift in the box, in order for that to honor God and be acceptable to God, it has to be, first of all, come from a heart of faith. Secondly, it has to be first, your first and your best. It has to be first fruits. It has to be costly. And then finally, it has to be joyful. It has to be joyful. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God's concerned about the willingness, which is why, by the way, that if you have a wife whose husband won't let her give, then God is still honored by her because the willingness is there in her heart. God does not, He loves cheerful givers, which to me implies He does not love reluctant givers. He does not love givers who see their giving as burdensome. He does not love givers who give in order to glorify themselves. But He does love a cheerful giver. This is what joy does. Joy causes lavishness of giving, right? Your wife has a baby and you're handing out cigars, right? You have a wedding reception and you spend thousands on food. This is what joy does. 2 Corinthians 8:2, the Macedonian churches, their overflowing joy welled up in rich generosity. Even though they were poor, they're richly generous. Why? Because of overflowing joy. Joy causes giving. Lack of joy causes stinginess. When the priests in Malachi 1 were giving gifts to God, they were giving blind, lame, diseased, injured animals to God as offerings. Why are they giving these cheesy, lame gifts like Cain-type gifts? Because we read later in the chapter, the reason they were giving gifts like that is because in their hearts, when they were offering the offerings, they were thinking, what a burden this is. They think, what a burden. And the result was they ended up offering unacceptable sacrifices. When joy is lacking, worship just won't be what it's supposed to be. Feeling burdened in serving God is a sure sign that something is way, way off in your understanding of reality. When we give with, keep in mind, God is honored by being shown to be the generous benefactor, right? We've talked about this many, many times. God is not honored when He is seen as needy. If we make Him look needy and we're the generous givers, that doesn't honor God. The only thing that honors God is if He's shown to be the generous giver and we're the needy recipients, right? That honors God. And normally that's easy to understand. How do you honor God with your spiritual gift? How do I honor God with preaching? Well, I lean on His strength. I count on His strength. I rely on Him. And I go by His word, and I trust Him. And that shows Him to be the provider. And so that you, so in whatever gift you, whatever ministry you do, it's usually easy to show Him as the supplier of all the grace. But how do you give money to God in a way that shows Him to be the giver and you to be the receiver? That's tricky. How do you do it? There's only one way to do it, and that is to give joyfully. Because if you give joyfully, if you can't wait to put the gift in the box, understanding how generous He is with His rewards, then that shows Him to be more generous than you, right? If you say, yeah, I've got this money, it's worth a lot to me, but I can't wait to put it in this box because I want to honor God with it, and He responds in such glorious ways, then what does that say about God? It says, wow, He is generous. He is good. He is kind. He's the giver. You're the receiver. You know, the what a burden kind of attitude feels it, when a person like that gives and puts money in the box, it feels to them like a loss. Right? It just feels like I'm losing money here. I'm losing something. And as long as that's your perspective, you'll never be able to be a cheerful giver. Because you cannot be cheerful about constant loss. Weekly loss. You will be a cheerful giver only when putting money in there feels to you like gain. It feels like a profit. It feels like you're coming out ahead. And when you do that, when you're so confident in God's kindness and generosity and lavishness and reward, and you're so excited about what He's going to do in His kingdom with this gift, that's what makes you a cheerful giver, and that's what honors Him, glorifies Him, shows Him to be the generous benefactor. Earlier, I mentioned the woman who worshipped Jesus by anointing Him with expensive perfume. And the disciples responded by saying, why this waste? And Jesus answered, said, no, it's not a waste. This is a beautiful thing. I'd like to close this morning by showing you that same beautiful thing when it happened on another occasion. This time in Luke 7, we read of a woman who was known as in that area as being a vile sinner, wretched person, but she had repented. Evidently, she'd heard one of Jesus' sermons and had repented of her sins and turned to Him in faith, and she was forgiven. And now she's seeking Him out because she wants to express her gratitude and her love for Him. So she wants to find Jesus. She's asking all around town, where is He? Where is He? I got to track Him down. I want to give Him thanks. And she finds out, of all places, he's at a banquet in the house of a Pharisee. Her desire, I mean, that's as a worst place for her to go with the reputation she has, to be a Pharisee. I mean, she shows her face in the house of a Pharisee. And they did that. When they had banquets, poor people were allowed. They would come in and sit along the wall and they could observe and listen. But if she does that, she goes in there, as soon as she sets foot in there, everyone, I mean, the looks of disdain and disgust and hatred, this is not where a woman like her wants to go. But her desire to express love to the Lord and thanks is just compelling. It's so urgent. She can't wait until after the meal. It's got to be right now. And I don't even care what people think. I'm going in. And so she goes. She goes into the house. Verse 37, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. That women carried these around their necks, little tiny white, delicately tinted, fine-grained gypsum, very, very expensive, perfume, very expensive. And they would carry them around their neck, and it was a prized possession. In fact, it was such a prized possession that it was considered part of her. The women were actually, it's the one thing a woman was allowed to carry on the Sabbath day. She wasn't even allowed to wear jewelry on the Sabbath day because you can't carry anything on the Sabbath. But this she could carry because it was considered part of her. So this woman takes this very expensive treasure. And sometimes that was basically their retirement. That's what they would use to live on, the value of that after when they were older. But she takes this treasure, and When we piece the story together, evidently it was her plan to do the same thing that the woman did earlier, use that perfume to anoint Jesus' head as an act of love and gratitude and worship. There's no evidence anywhere that anybody ever anointed anybody's feet. That was not a custom. You didn't anoint feet. If you anoint someone, you anoint their head, not their feet. So that's her plan. She enters the house, deaf to the gasps and the haughty, disapproving, condescending, condemning looks and whispers and all that. Clueless to that. She's oblivious to that. She just sees one thing. She sees the one who made her heart clean. And she sees him, and that's all her attention is on. And she approaches Jesus with the perfume. Now, this is a banquet. Jesus is reclining. When they ate at a regular meal, they sat in a chair like we do. At a banquet, they recline. One elbow, they're leaning on an elbow, they're eating, their feet are extended back behind them. Instead of going over to the wall and sitting with the other people, observers, this woman walks up to the table and approaches Jesus from behind. And everyone gasps. I mean, no doubt, everyone and the room goes silent. You can probably hear a pin drop in that room. Here's a sinful woman walking up to the table. She's going to anoint Jesus' head with the perfume, but as she's approaching, as soon as she starts to get closer, something happens. And in the Greek here, it's a little bit awkward in the grammar. It comes out kind of this way, verse 38. And having begun to stand behind, alongside the feet of him, weeping. So Luke is just giving this halting, disjointed kind of description of her approach, and then stopping, and then crying. As she moves toward Jesus, she gets up to where his feet are, and Jesus facing the other way. She's coming from behind. She gets to his feet, and then hesitates. As soon as she gets close to him and sees him and maybe hears his voice again, all that had gone on in her heart before wells up in her again. It all just comes rushing back to the front of her thinking. She's overwhelmed with emotion that stops her in her tracks, and here come the tears. And she just sees him. She feels the reality of the forgiveness and cleansing all over again. It just stops her in her tracks. You know how sometimes you get a kind of a socially awkward situation and then it gets worse, even more awkward thing happens, and then the whole thing kind of tumbles downhill? Look what happens next, verse 38. She began to wet his feet with her tears. The word wet is the word for rain, normal word for rain. She's raining down tears, and they're landing now on Jesus' feet. They drop off of her face, but they're not landing on the floor, they're landing on Jesus. So this is, now she's dripping down tears off her face onto the feet of this great miracle worker, these feet whose sandals John the Baptist wasn't fit to carry. You imagine the embarrassment of that? I mean, this scene, earlier in this account, we read that nobody had washed Jesus' feet when he came in. Usually, typically, you go to a banquet, they wash your feet when you get in there. You got sandals, dusty roads. You can do the math on that. You got dirty feet, right? And so they'd always wash the feet. Nobody washed Jesus' feet when he came in. So his feet are dirty. And now you're dripping down these tears. You got spots of mud. I mean, this is just not part of her plan, right? First of all, you cannot plan tears like this. And secondly, she had no intention of doing anything with his feet. She didn't have a towel or anything like that. This is not part of her plan. She was going to anoint his head. Now, she's interrupted the meal now. Right? I mean, she's stepped in it, so to speak. Right? She has walked in, all attention on her. She's interrupted the meal. She's going to anoint Jesus' head. She may have told herself before she even entered the house, okay, I'm not going to cry. But it just is now she's bursting in uncontrollable sobbing. Everyone's looking at her. Tears now are dripping down onto Jesus, landing on his feet. Immediately she wants to wipe them off. And so she drops down on the ground, and but she has no towel. She has nothing to work with there. And so the next thing she does is just absolutely unheard of. In that culture, she does something here that no Jewish woman would ever do. She lets down her hair in public. Now, that doesn't seem like anything to you, but that was an extreme disgrace in that culture. People wrote about it at the time. They said it's like appearing in public without any clothes. In fact, it was actually grounds for divorce. If your wife ever let her hair down in public in front of another man, that would be grounds for divorce. This would have been an absolute shock to everyone who were already shocked. And then this, and an incredible humiliation. Just an extreme humiliation. But she has to wipe away those tears. She has to clean this up. And so she drops down and she starts wiping his feet with her hair. Now, just think about that. To do that, you have to get your head awfully close to the feet. In my case, like really close. But even if you're a woman with long hair, still, I mean, you got to have your face right down there by the ground. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says, "The glory of a woman is her hair." This woman takes the crowning glory of her life and uses it as a rag to wipe the dirt off the master's feet. In that culture, there was nothing more menial than attending to someone's feet. It was the task of the lowest slave in the house, and even the lowest slave would use a towel. This woman couldn't possibly have descended any lower level of humility, but she's glad to do it. She's eager to do it because even the most menial task in service of the King of Kings is a high honor. And so she's wiping his feet with her hair, and then verse 38, and she wiped them with her hair and kissed them. You say, was that a custom in that day? No. No. That's just as bizarre then as it would be today. She gets to his feet and she realizes, you know what, this is where I belong. I have no business going any further than this. Forget his head. I'm just staying at his feet. And she was going to anoint his feet, but first she starts kissing them. The word for kiss, normal word for kiss, phileima. This word, kataphileima. Fervent, repeated kissing. She's so overcome with love. She forgets the people around her. She forgets what this looks like. She just forgets. She's just effusive worship. And she's kissing his feet. And then verse 38, she poured perfume on them. Just dumps her treasure on his feet. What honor. It's just so beautiful. You know, against the backdrop of the rest of the Gospels, everyone mocking Christ, dishonoring Christ, ignoring Christ, all this. We just get a beautiful reprieve from all that. And finally, somebody honors him. Have any of us ever worshipped God with such effusive, lavish worship like this, just over the top worship? Where does this worshiping heart come from? Where does she get such a beautiful heart? Jesus tells us she loves that much because she has been forgiven much. It's one of the reasons why the law of God is so precious to us, because we read about this law and exposes the extremes of our sin, how much we've offended God, how guilty we really were, so we can understand how much we've been forgiven so that we can love much like she does. When this happened back in Matthew 26, the first time, and the disciples said, "Why this waste?" Jesus said, "No, this is a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. May the Lord say that of this church every Sunday morning. When he sees our worship, when he sees our gift, may our faith and our joy and the costliness of our gifts to him cause him to look every Sunday morning and say, they have done a beautiful thing to me." Let's pray. Father, that's our desire. We want to honor you. Let this church be a worshiping church, and let it not stop short of our checkbooks or anything else. Let us pour ourselves out to you and worship in a way that is pleasing and deeply honoring, and that shows faith. And where that faith is lacking, Lord, give us the faith. We believe, help our unbelief. And where the joy is lacking, Lord, give us the joy that we might be cheerful givers, the kind that you love. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.